first thing that Jacob does after this agreement? He manipulates the situation. Instead of allowing God to work and seeing God's plan and God to follow through on his promises as he always had, he manipulates the situation. Now, this should come as no surprise to you if you follow the life of Jacob. Because Jacob has been living a life of manipulation his entire life. From the moment he came out of his mother's birth canal, he was manipulating the situation. When he was being born, he grabbed the heel of his twin brother Esau, trying to get past him. And they saw this when he came out, when he was born. And so what did they name him? They named him Jacob, which means liar. How would you like that to be your name for the rest of your life? Oh, this is our son Esau. He's the hairy one. And this is our son liar. And so for his whole life, he's living into this name. I mean, my name is John, John Matthew. My first name means God's gracious gift. My middle name is Matthew, which means gift from God. Clearly, my parents saw me as a gift, being their firstborn son, named after my grandpa, named after my great-grandpa. I love my name. I lived into my name. I've cherished my name. I've tried as best as I can to remember that God gifts me with this incredible life because of my name. Imagine being born and your parents naming you liar. This is Joshua's or Jacob's destiny. So Jacob is growing up. He comes up with a name that means liar or he cheats. He grabs his twin brother's heel on the way out of the birth canal. Later in life, he tricks his brother, his hungry brother, into giving his birthright for a bowl of soup. He poses as his brother to his blind dad in order to get his birthright. So he literally puts like on like fur because his brother's this hairy guy. this real hairy guy. I won't go into it. But he's hairy. And so he puts on this hair and tries to trick his blind dad and tricks his dad into giving him his birthright. Later on, an angel appears to him to give him God's blessing. And what does Jacob do? He wrestles with the angel. I mean, every single circumstance in his life, his mother even taught him to do some of this stuff. Every moment of his life, he's spent trying to work the situation for his own benefit. And this situation is no different. It's default mode for him. So here's his little plan. He hears this kind of folklore that's gone rampant in his time that says that if you take goats, and I'm no like goat farmer, so I don't know, but if you take goats and you have them breed in front of sticks of poplar where the bark has been stripped off, they'll end up birthing goats that have stripes and spots. I don't know if that's true or not. Sounds a little fishy to me. Just saying. Most commentators tend to think that there is no connection between Jacob stripping bark off of poplar sticks and having goats breed in front of them and the goats actually having striped goats. Commentators don't think this is true. So what happens is Jacob is trying to manipulate the situation like he has before, trying to work it for his benefit. And what does God do in his mercy? He provides an abundance of blemished goats and sheep. That doesn't match up. Jacob's trying to work the situation for his benefit, totally exhibiting a lack of trust in God as he has before and over and over and over again. And what does God do? God continues to fulfill his promise to Jacob. It's just interesting how God continues to do this. God gives him great wealth anyway. And this angel comes to Jacob and says something really interesting. Look at chapter 31:11. The angel of God said to me in the dream, he says, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with a flock are striped, spotted, and mottled for you. Because I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now, it seems odd that this angel would come with a message from God saying, look what I've done for you, Jacob. Look at all the sheep. You were trying to manipulate the situation, but look at what I've given you. I've done this for you anyway. And why did God do this? I love what he says. And this is a phrase that I want you to keep in mind for the rest of our time this morning. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed and made a pillar to me. That's a very profound sentence that a lot of us wouldn't catch as we're reading it. What that means, Bethel means the house of God. What God is saying is he's saying, I am the same God who has been with you all along, and I'm with you even in this trial right now. Everything that you've worked for 20 years, the deception that Laban is giving you now, Laban, by the way, tried to take away all of those goats and sheep. Everything that you're enduring right now, everything falling apart in front of you, and even in the midst of you trying to manipulate the situation and take matters into your own hands, I'm still with you. I'm still your God. I still have a promise that I'm going to keep and I'm going to hold. Now, this is interesting because Jacob goes on, this passage goes on, and Jacob hears that Laban's sons are starting to spread rumors. Laban's sons are going around and saying, Jacob is taking all of our father's wealth. He's taking everything away from us. And so what's Jacob do? Here's the second thing he does. Second thing he does to cope when the worst thing's happening, when life is happening to him, is he starts to fear the worst. So not only has he manipulated the situation, but now he's starting to fear the worst. It says that he got so frightened that Laban was going to come and take his daughters by force, that he starts making these rash decisions. How many times are you and I caught in the same similar situation where life is falling down around us, and that little fear that's been in the back of our mind of everything falling apart, you start going, oh no, it's happening. How many of you lived through 2008, 2007? Congratulations. We did it. We made it through. We lived through the Great Recession. During the Great Recession, my family, right before the Great Recession, we bought a house. We were some of the dumb people that bought a house right during the suburban sprawl and the explosive growth in the Inland Empire where we were planting churches at the time. And we bought a house. Thought we got a great deal. Financial advisor advised us to do this and everything. And 1 year in, the market completely crashes. We lose everything. Carol and I can remember, this is my wife in the front row, by the way, and my youngest daughter, Trinity. We can remember going into our house as it was being built and standing in the unfinished kitchen and looking at the white walls and the space where the cabinets were going to be and the flooring that had just been put in, and looking at each other and goes, man, this is awesome. We're finally getting our house. And then we started talking about, hope we can afford this. Hope the church we're doing does okay enough for us to be able to do this. And then we're thinking, well, what's the worst that can really happen? We could lose everything. And then 2007, 2008 happened. Market crashes. House went down to a third of the value it had. Could not sell it. The church organization that had been funding me to plant my church had funded us with money they didn't have. Their money actually was wrapped up in real estate. And so they ended up calling me 2 weeks after I hadn't received my paycheck and said, we can't support you anymore. Like that, our entire family's income was gone. 2 months throughout that next summer, half of our church foreclosed on their houses. We were in Menifee, which was one of the hardest hit places in the country. Half of the people in our church, their houses foreclosed. Other half had to move away because they lost their jobs. It was a pretty bad time. We ended up losing our house. Our church had to close, and it was a really tough thing. But God was with us. Couldn't see it in the midst of it. Trust me. I had one of those prayer times, I remember, where I was upstairs and yelling at God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. How could you? You ever been in that place? God was still with me even in that moment. And it's interesting because now we look back. I mean, you know, that retrospect is such a beautiful thing. I love retrospect. But we look back now on that and how hard it was, almost giving up on ministry, wanted to give up on God. But God was with us and he sustained us. And now there is absolutely no way that I could be doing what I'm doing in church planting and helping other people and being able to encourage if I hadn't gone through that. There's no way. There's nothing I draw from in my coaching of other church planters and encouraging other church planters than that failed church plant. Even though I have like four other successful church plants, it's the failure that I go back to. And losing everything. Why? Because life is hard. Life happens. And God has proven himself faithful over and over and over again, not only in my life, but throughout all of Scripture and in many of the lives of the people that you see sitting here this morning. God is faithful. But we tend to fear the worst, don't we? So here's what Jacob's caught up in. He's fearing the worst. He's terrified. So what does he decide to do? He decides to leave. And God comes to him in a dream and says, you know what? I see everything Laban's doing to you. Go to the promised land, leave. So what does Jacob do? Does he do the right thing and take his Laban's daughters and go say goodbye to Laban, let Laban kiss his grandchildren goodbye? No, it says that in Scripture that Jacob tricked Laban and took off. Like just left. So here God is being gracious, giving him an out. And again, he does a dishonorable thing and just runs from the situation. That's the third thing. When life happens, Jacob copes by just running from the situation. I have to admit, I'm a lover, not a fighter. How many of you relate to that, by the way? I tend to run. Like this is my kind of my default. Is like when stuff gets really, really hard, my first instinct is to run. But I have to fight that and trust that God has me, that God is still with me. He runs from God, though. And what's so amazing about this story and what's so beautiful, and I've experienced this in my life, is when I've tried to manipulate the situation, maybe I fear the worst in the situation or another person, and maybe I even end up starting to run from the situation. A lot of times, God is in the background orchestrating something very, very beautiful. And because I can't always see his plan, and I can't always see the scope of eternity like he does, I'm caught up in my little world and everything that's right in front of me. And I completely miss what God could be doing in that moment. And this is exactly what's happening with Jacob. Excuse me. Wow. Jacob is running from God, and God decides to come to Laban in a dream. Laban, who is a pagan polytheist, does not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all. But God comes to him in a dream and speaks to him and says, I want you to pursue Jacob. I want you to go after him. But when you catch up to him, I don't want you to say anything to him, good or bad. And what God means by that, excuse me, man, I should have taken that glass of water you offered me. What God says to him is he's saying, don't harm him. Approach him and trust me in this. And Laban, who doesn't even believe in God, ends up demonstrating faith in this moment. It's incredible. But God is orchestrating this beautiful thing that's about to happen. How many times when you've run from the situation do you get through the hardship of that and you come out the other side and you recognize, oh, now I see what God was doing. Why can't we see that when we're going into it? It's no wonder that the apostles said to the church that was undergoing incredible persecution, things like, rejoice in persecution. What? Rejoice? How many of that is the first thing you go to when you're being persecuted, rejoicing? Yes! I love this. Or things like, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. Do we ever approach trouble that way? Look at this great opportunity that's come to me today. Yes, this is an opportunity for joy. I was not saying that when I got rear-ended by that lady on the 405. Ram! Oh, my neck! Yes! But God is orchestrating. Why? Because he's the God of Bethel. He's the God who's with you. And he's with Jacob in this moment. And then the story goes on. You see, when they left and they fled, Leah and Rachel, who were Laban's daughters, Jacob's wives, they got scared. They're like, our husband's taking us away. And we're going. We bless this. We're a little frightened, though. How many times do wives maybe get that way? Their husband gets some crazy idea, and then they're worried about the financial implications of that. Never happens, right? Never. So they go in, and their solution to the problem is run into Laban's tent, steal all of his golden idols, and there's their like inheritance a little early, right? And they take off. Laban catches up to Jacob and says, why did you run from me? Why did you trick me? And then reminds him, don't you realize I have all the power in the world to harm you right now? Yet your God came to me in a dream last night, and so I'm not going to. But he starts questioning Jacob. Why did you do this? Why didn't you let me kiss my grandchildren? Why didn't you let me say goodbye to my daughters? Why did you do this to me? After all I've given you. And then he comes back and he says, and also, you took my golden idols. Jacob responds by pushing the blame. Doesn't admit, yeah, I was wrong. I left you. Should have trusted God a little more with that situation. Instead, he says, idols? I'm going to kill whoever took your idols. That's how loyal I am to you, Laban. Not knowing that his wives had taken the idols. So he tries to cover up the mistakes. That's another thing. That's the fifth thing that tends to happen, is when life happens, Jacob covers up the mistake. Sometimes we get caught up in doing the same thing. We want to save face, or we want to do something else. We push the blame and we cover up the mistake. Rachel also covers up the mistake. In fact, as Laban's coming up and asking about this, she is literally sitting on the idols to hide them. Not very stealthy. Nevertheless, it worked. Laban says, where are my idols? And she says, oh, I can't get up. They're not under me. Trust me, really. And literally blames her period for not being able to stand up. I'm not making this up. This is in the scripture. Laban's all, oh, okay. And just goes on. Like, what? Covering up the problem. And then finally, Laban goes into the tent, Jacob's tents, trying to find these idols, trying to find these riches, trying to prove that Jacob is wrong. And Jacob catches him in the act. And listen to how he unloads on Laban. Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. And have found all your house, and have you found all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes, your female goats, have not miscarried. I have not eaten from the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by day in the heat. It consumed me, and the cold at night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Wow. Just unloads on him. And this is the final way that Jacob copes with life coming down around him, he gets entitled. He gets entitled. Instead of trusting in God's promise, which God always comes through on, he gets entitled and starts demanding his rights. Starts chastising Laban, who was not perfect in all this, mind you, but copes in this way. You know, every single generation looks at the next generation and sees, like, that they're somehow worse than their generation was. I remember when I was, like, I told you I'm a Gen Xer. Did I say that? When I was a young Gen Xer, 20 years old, driving around, you know, in my Toyota listening to Pearl Jam with my Doc Martens on and baggy jeans. and my bleached hair when I had hair. Everyone looked at my generation and said, they're going to do nothing. They stand for nothing. All these Canadian baby boomers got together and named my generation Generation X because we don't stand for anything. And I remember being, like, really offended at that, because you go back a generation before, and what did my grandparents' generation say about the baby boomers? They're the me generation. All they care about is themselves. And I don't know what the generation before my grandparents said about their generation, but I imagine there was something when they're all dancing around their flapper stuff, you know, and all that. There was something. Trust me. I know there was. We're looking at the generation right now and going, oh, they have such a sense of entitlement. Like you didn't when you were 20. This is human nature. We have the tendency to feel like we've been wronged when things go hard, and then demand our rights and demand that it go well, rather than trusting God's promise for us and resting in that. And it was no different thousands and thousands of years ago with Jacob. Same thing. But God keeps his promise. Now, here's what I want you to do. We've got these six things. I want you to take a moment, I'll give you about 15 seconds or so, and I want you to look through these things. And we don't do this a lot in church nowadays, but I want you to think introspectively. Which one of these do you tend to go toward? Which of these maybe is your default mode? I mentioned to you already that I tend to run. I can see myself making all kinds of these mistakes throughout my life. But where do you tend to err? How do you tend to cope when life happens? Got it? So here's what God wants us all to understand this morning. I've said it probably 50 times already. He wants you to understand that he's with you. The God who was with Jacob through all this and brought him through, and this story turns out actually pretty beautiful. Because God appeared to Laban, Laban came with his defenses down. They ended up working things out. Not the perfect in-law relationship, as many aren't. But they make a truce saying, we're never going to harm one another, and we're making a covenant before God in doing this. Laban got to kiss his grandkids, got to hug his daughters goodbye, and Jacob got to return to the promised land. God was with him. And God is with you. And so because God is with us, we don't have to cope this way. There's a much better way. We can actually trust God because he's proven himself all along. We can live in peace. We can live in rest knowing that God is going to be there for us just as the way he always has. We can rest knowing that God is working behind the scenes to take care of us. Do you know what when God says over and over and over again to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham before him, I am your God and you are my people, I will bless you, that when he says that phrase, I bless you, he's actually saying you are my own. I own you. I care for you. You're part of everything that I exist for. I display my glory in my love for you. That's what it means when God says he blesses you. And God wants you and me to understand this morning that he is still the God who blesses. He's still the God of Bethel in your life and mine. And so how can we possibly know this is true? Because that's a great idea, isn't it? And we can look back on this text from thousands of years ago and go, okay, well, that was wonderful then. Is God still the same? It sure doesn't feel like he's here right now, because would I really be going through what I'm going through right now? But God is still the God of Bethel. And we can know that God is still with us because of one word. One word. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Emmanuel, and don't go to the next slide yet, is an idea. It was a name that was given to Jesus before he was even born. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that a Savior would be born, and his name would be Emmanuel. You remember you watched the Peanuts special, right? Listen to what the Apostle John says. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Emmanuel. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When life happens, don't you feel like you're in a dark place? Emmanuel is the light that's come into the darkness. And he goes on, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I mean, it blew the world's mind that God would come into the world. What other God has done that? He came to his own, and his people did not receive him, but to all who do receive him. And here's the promise, you guys, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, children of God. He says, through faith, we're blessed. We're called God's own. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How do we know that God is still with us? How do we know he's with us today, the same he was with Jacob thousands of years ago? It's because of Emmanuel. It's because God is with us. God has walked in our shoes. He's walked this earth. He's endured every hardship you're enduring. He's gone through every single temptation and lived through it perfectly. So we can cope any way we want, but God is still with us. And he's made it through. And so here's what this means. Emmanuel, which literally means God with us, has great implication for us. A Christian does not need to manipulate the situation, because Emmanuel has already given you victory. And when you realize that, you don't have to try to twist things to fit into the mold of what you think your life should be. God already knows what your life should be. He created you for that purpose. And he's already won that victory on the cross. A Christian should not have to live with fear or fear the worst situation, because Emmanuel has already perfectly endured every affliction and temptation on your behalf. And the Bible says that the same power that was in Christ that raised him from the dead is the same power that's given to you through the Holy Spirit at your moment of conversion. Again, God is with you. A Christian doesn't have to run in fear, because Emmanuel faced his cross and he didn't run. He picked up his cross, and he was beaten, and he hiked it up a hill and laid it down, and Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross, and he died on that cross for you and me. Jesus did not run, and so you don't have to run. He ran for, he dealt with it for you.
a Christian doesn't have to push the blame because Emmanuel already took the blame for you. A Christian doesn't have to cover up their mistakes. Isn't that amazing? I mean, how many of us wake up every morning trying to cover up our mistakes and live life knowing what we've done and just keep going on? But Emmanuel became, the Bible says, became your shame and guilt on the cross. And there it was killed. I love that. The thing that you and I regret the most, the thing that we've done or the thing that's been done to us that gives us that sense of shame and guilt and causes us to feel weak and defeated, Jesus became that, it says on the cross, and it was killed there. And finally, a Christian doesn't have to feel entitled. We don't have to demand our rights. There's a different way in that the gospel proclaims here. There's a different way when you live in the good news of what God has done, that he's with you. Because Emmanuel brings the kingdom, the promise of the kingdom, that everything's going to be restored. And not that this is just a future promise that you can look forward to, because you can, but the Bible says that this is also a current reality for believers. That in this life of brokenness and sin and hardship and trials and tribulations and persecutions, that there is a taste of the kingdom you get through faith in Christ. Are you guys with me on this? Do you sense this? Do you understand what this means? That this kingdom becomes a reality for the Christian in the very moment of their hardest days. So don't resist your hardest days. A Christian can look at their hardest days and go, okay, all right, God's with me. And you can be comforted because of that. And you can be empowered through that, not because you tried to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, whatever the heck that means. Is that even possible? But because God is good. Some of you are in such a hard situation right now, you don't believe that anymore. And God brought you here this morning to hear that again. He's good, and he loves you, and he's with you. And so let's turn our eyes to him. Let's fix our sight on him and run to him with endurance. Amen? God, we thank you for everything you've done for us. If we're honest, we all come to you with fears in our lives. We all come to you with uncertainties. And God, when life gets hard or challenged or when things don't work out the way we had planned, God, you are still there for us. And part of our human condition is that we need to deal with brokenness. But God, help us to see that as an opportunity for joy. God, we love you. And it's not because we loved you first, but because you first loved us. And so, God, we want to come to you this morning. We want to receive this gift, which you give to us, of hope beyond anything we do. And, God, we want to come to you in trust and faith right now and turn our eyes to you. Lord, where some of us in this room maybe struggle with that, where we struggle to give our hearts and our lives to you, where it's a real challenge, God, would you help us? Lord, you know my struggles. You know my struggle with anxiety and depression. You know what everybody in here is dealing with in their own personal walks. God, help us to remember in every situation that you are there with us. You're the God of Bethel. And you keep your promises. Lord, help us to encourage one another in this. That's why we have the church. It's to encourage one another in these things. And help us to live in that hope. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.